If you would open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're in a series of messages through the book of Philippians. Here at Seminole, one of the hallmarks of our church is that we expound the Word of God. We believe, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, that the Word of God is active and it performs its work in those who believe. And so we preach and teach the Scriptures, believing that there is power in them to change our lives and to change subsequently our world. We find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning, beginning with verse 12, and I've already read the passage for you. You'll note that Paul begins by speaking as if he were talking about the preceding verses. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this. In fact, he says it twice, verse 12a and verse 13a. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having taken hold of it yet. You say, well, what is he talking about? Well, you go back to Philippians chapter 3, you remember last time we were together, Paul talked in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 about wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul gave that summary statement of Christian discipleship, or what it means to press on to know the Lord Jesus. And so now what Paul is going to do essentially is give us his own personal example or personal experience of discipleship and perseverance in the Christian life. And that is in verses 12 through 16. And then he transitions in verses 17 through 21 to talk about the practical challenge to us. So Paul is giving us his own personal example, saying, this is what I do in order to press on toward the mark. This is what it looks like in my life to be following after Christ. And then he goes on in verses 17 through 21 to say, now you do the same. And recognize that there are some who are not doing this. And this is what this looks like. You see, the key verse is verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. As part of the Christian life is the already and the not yet. The Bible makes it clear that we are perfected in Christ. If you've repented of your sins and you've turned to Christ for salvation, God looks at you as if he puts on spectacles and he doesn't see your sin or my sin. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. And so in that sense, we are already perfected. There's nothing you can do to earn or merit God's favor. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He earned it all. That's what we mean when we sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And that's what Paul is saying. If there's nothing to add to that salvation, then all we can do is live the rest of our lives with gratitude to God and live up to that which we have already attained to. He's saying positionally, you are already perfected. But in time and space, we're not there yet, are we? You imagine if you got up tomorrow morning and you told your spouse, well, according to the Bible, I'm already in a perfected state. Your spouse would say, well, go back to sleep and wake up again. And when you do, come into reality because you're not perfect yet. Now, God may view you as perfect, but in time and space, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just like Paul talked about in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. For it's God who is at work in you to will and to work his good pleasure. And so in these verses, Paul is holding that tension. He's saying, we're not striving, we're not pressing toward the mark to earn something, we're simply living out what we've already attained to. That is salvation in Christ. We're already perfected in God's eyes, but while we're here on earth, we're being straining to every spiritual muscle because we're not living for Jesus as he lived for us. And until we do, the Bible would say, press toward the mark. Seek to live as a follower of Jesus. What is Paul's personal experience of discipleship? I'll notice three things this morning. I want you to notice Paul's obligation, the sense of obligation. Then I want you to notice Paul's concentration in verses 13 and 14, what he's looking forward to, what he's not looking back on. And then finally, Paul's sense of conviction. A sense of obligation, a sense of concentration, and a sense of conviction. And they really jump right out at us in the text. Look at verse 12 with me first. Notice Paul's obligation. Not that I've already obtained all this, but But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love the way that Paul describes his salvation. Do you notice that? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. Obviously, Paul is thinking back to his experience on the Damascus Road. Remember, Paul hated Christians. Paul was persecuting Christians. And as Paul was on the road to Damascus, the Spirit of God stopped him dead in his tracks. He became blind for 3 days, and he was converted by the Spirit of God. God, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, took hold of Paul. That's what genuine salvation is. And I love that phraseology because, folks, I'll tell you something. When I look at how insipid and anemic the gospel is in the North American culture, and how so often we as Christians treat the Christian faith as if it were something like yoga or playing games, I wonder to myself, and I wonder about myself, have I been apprehended by Jesus Christ? See, that is salvation. No wonder the Bible says, broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to life. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to be surprised one day because they had all the right lingo and they went to those churches and said the right things, but they've never truly been converted. Now, I'm not saying you have to have Paul's experience, but the reality behind the experience, the essence of Christ getting control of you, has got to be there. Otherwise, what you believe is a fiction. You don't have salvation. You're just playing a game. Paul was gripped. There was a sense of urgency in his life. There was no sense of this being at ease in Zion. There was no sense that he said, I've arrived. I think it's amazing that Paul could say that twice. Not that I've already obtained all this. If anybody could point to a Christian who could say, there's a guy that could be at ease in Zion, it would be the Apostle Paul. But Paul is critical of himself and saying, I've not attained yet. I'm not living for Jesus Christ as he lived for me. There is a man who is gripped. There is a man who is obsessed, who is passionate about something that is very real in his life. He's not following a code of behavior. He's not getting up in the morning and facing some direction to pray to some God that he doesn't know. He has a personal relationship with somebody that stopped him in his tracks. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus like that? I love what Martin Luther said about the Christian life. The Christian life is more one of taking than having. More one of becoming pious than of being pious. It's not simply a matter of praying a prayer and getting processed, as I've often said, like some canned ham. It's a matter of a breathing, dynamic relationship where you wake up in the morning and you realize, I don't have all the answers, but I know Christ. And part of my job today is not to get obsessed with the future. It's not to become like our Buddhist friends, to try to work our way or practice our way to some sort of experience with this unknown or imaginary God. No! Paul said, he grabbed me. And therefore, I will continue on and press until I take hold of him the way he took hold of me. There is no at ease in Zion. I wonder about that sometimes. As a pastor in North America, where we're so casual about reading the Bible, it was so casual when you get up in the morning. Did you have a devotional life? Well, no, I don't know. I'll get to it sometime. So casual. And here is Paul saying, I press, I agonize with every muscle in my body to take hold of Jesus as he took hold of me. With Paul, as in the case of every believer, the principle holds true. He's not yet made it his own. He's not yet perfect. He is best described as one who is still racing on the course, who is still straining forward to grasp, not with hands already half filled, but still empty. It is still an empty hand, thereby also an outstretched hand, eager to grasp. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Paul never took his salvation for granted. That's how he kept his relationship fresh. We celebrate Valentine's Day, you know? My wife Diane works at a Hallmark shop. She told me the other day, I got to work on Valentine's Day. And I went off, I said, now what is that? What? Work on Valentine's Day? Hallmark sells cards all year. Valentine's Day hits today to relax and celebrate the day. Why do you have to work on Valentine's Day? And she said, because all the men come in to buy their cards on Valentine's Day. I said, oh yes. Yeah, I forgot about that part. Then I wonder to myself, after being married almost 25 years, have I made my relationship casual? Do I still bring the roses, the carnations, the cards? Is there still that desire inside, that conviction that this is not only a woman for me, this is the woman for me that God put in my pathway, that God gave me as a gift, that God showed me to be the completion of my life that would enable me to serve Christ as I ought to serve Him? And if that is true, if that is a reality, then how could I be lukewarm and insipid about that? That demands a sense of passion and a desire to continue to take hold of that relationship and to nurture it and make it all that it should be. Paul felt a sense of obligation. Let me put it this way. He must apprehend or grasp or take hold of God's ordained purpose in his life. Isn't that true throughout biblical history? God took hold of Abraham. You think Abraham loved living in Mesopotamia? God appeared to him and said, get up and take everything. You're going to move to this new area. And God touched his life. Moses was one who was standing around as a quiet man, as a Jew. And God picked him up as a baby, gave him the best that this world had to offer in terms of education, and then used him to lead an entire nation out of Egypt. He had a plan for his life. He had a purpose. David, you remember when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel and Jesse paraded all of his seven sons in front of him, and one after the other, God said, not him, not him, not him. And finally, Samuel was like, there's no other sons. Don't you have any more sons? Well, I do have one, David. He's out taking care of the sheep, kind of insignificant. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and says, go get him. He's the man. God had a plan and a purpose for his life. Same is true of Peter and Paul. God touched their lives. And God has touched yours if you know Christ. What is the purpose? To conform us to the image of Jesus. It does not make sense in this world. If you try to go out and sell that on the street, people will laugh at you. Because the gospel doesn't make sense. The Bible says that our hearts are blind and dull. We have to be awakened by the Holy Spirit. I saw something the other day. A friend of mine sent me an ad about a church has this evangelist on staff. And they're sending out a notice, a little three-point thing. You listen for 3 minutes and you get to enter a sweepstakes to win a car. You get an opportunity to pray to receive Christ too. And I thought, you know, there's really nothing inherently wrong with that in terms of people who are lost approaching it. But there is something terribly wrong with the lack of relevance to somebody's life where you don't even bother to get to know them and where they're at. That is not Christianity. Christianity is Christ. And if He's alive and real, then He's changing your life. And you cannot help but continue to take hold of Him because He's too appealing not to. He's too beautiful. Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. How in the world could you not? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The purpose is to be conformed to His image. That's the general purpose. There are specific purposes, though. You'll never know your purpose until you submit to Christ. I was reading the other day about William Borden, the famous guy who came from a rich family, lots of money. He went to Yale University and graduated. By the time he was 21, he was already super rich, super affluent, with family money. He didn't even have to work. But he had opportunities because he had connections, because he went to the right school. And he came from the right family and he was successful till Christ got a hold of him. Jesus called him to be a missionary to China. And William Borden gave up his entire fortune before he left for China. He never even reached China. He never made a missionary. He died on the way of a disease. When his friends found him, he had penned a little note, and this is what that note said. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Never had the opportunity to marry. Never had the opportunity to use those marvelous connections from Yale University. Never had the opportunity to spend that green that he had from family, old money. No, he let it all go. And that's not meaning that every one of us ought to live that way. That was God's specific, particular purpose for William Borden. So that when you die and you don't even reach the goals, you can say no regrets, no retreat, and I've left nothing behind, no reserve. Paul felt a sense of obligation. How about you? How about me? I don't know what God's specific, particular purpose is in my life. Maybe to die tomorrow. Maybe to live to be 80 or 90. Who cares? The only important thing is that Christ is present. And when he's present and you're taking a hold of him as he has taken a hold of you, that's all that matters. Paul felt a sense of obligation. He felt a sense of concentration. Look at verses 13 and 14 quickly. Brothers, I do not consider myself having taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead. I love that Paul calls himself a man of one thing. Don't you love that? Paul was a man of one thing. My wife tells me sometimes you're ADD, attention deficit disorder. You have a hard time concentrating. I think one of the things that helps that beyond medication is the gospel. The gospel says become a man or a woman of one thing. That is, I'm straining toward the mark. It's what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, in order to concentrate on what is in front of you, you got to forget what is behind you. You got to forget what is behind you. Somebody complimented me this morning and says, you always answer your emails so quickly. Well, there's a reason for that. Sometimes I'm driving down the road and I'm answering emails on the phone. And now I've learned that's against the law, emailing and texting. And there needs to be repentance. But I always feel burdened to get back with somebody if they send me a message, because they're important. But you see, if you're not careful, there's many, many times where I've come up against a car and slammed on the brakes. And I don't know how many close calls I've had and saying, stop doing this. The message can wait. You've got to look at what's in front of you, or you're not going to answer that email for a long time. Paul's saying, forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead. Now, forgetting what lies behind can be in a positive and negative sense. There's a sense in which we ought not get stuck on the good in the past, your past achievements, your past labor and service. In other words, what I mentioned in the beginning, Paul was not at ease in Zion. Paul could kick back and say, look at my resume, I've already paid my dues. Let somebody else do it. No. Paul is saying, I'm not looking back to the good in the past. Translate that forward several centuries. It's what we do so often when we say, you know, I used to go to Sunday school, or I talk about the good old days at Seminole. Folks, you need to be in Bible study now. You need to be involved in lives now. That's part of apprehending Christ. Even though you had good days in the past, that does not matter right now. There are people that prepare the Word of God week by week to study. It's like the children of Israel whenever they were led out of Egypt. And they complain. They're watching God provide for them and enrich their lives. They start talking about the garlic and the leeks back in Egypt. Some Christians are garlic and leek Christians. They want to go back all the time. Want to go back to yesterday. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know. I know that we're pursuing a vision. I know that it's going to cost us something, but that's what the Bible speaks of in following Jesus. We can't get stuck on the good in the past any more than we can get stuck on the bad, a failure, a disappointment, a letdown, an offense. Somebody hurt you a long time ago. That's why I don't go back to Sunday school. Or that's why I don't serve as a teacher anymore. Somebody criticized me 20 years ago. So what? So what? You pay more attention to that than you do the voice of Christ inside of your heart? Get back in the race. I remember as a brand new Christian talking to my Baptist grandmother who almost gave up on church. Why? Because they didn't come visit when my husband died. And I finally got up enough guts one day to say, Grandma, that's nonsense. You need to go back. You don't stop pursuing Christ because of what some man did or didn't do. Give it a rest. Give it a rest. Keep pursuing Jesus. Whatever is in the past, Paul says, I don't look back there. That's what it means to be reforming. It means to be changing all the time. The only thing certain in life is change. And folks, we're going to keep on changing as we are melded into the image of Jesus, as we put fresh wine in new wineskins. The message never changes, but the way that we administer it to the culture is always changing. And so Paul talks about this in verses 13 and 14, his concentration. One thing I do, I'm concentrating, forgetting on what is behind me and straining towards what is ahead. It's a beautiful word in the Greek, epektainomenos. It means to strain forward as if you are running for the tape at the finish line. I watched on YouTube the other day, Harry Butch Reynolds, in August 17th of 1988 in Seoul, Korea, he set the world record for 400 meter sprinters. That record had not been broken in 20 years. It was set by Lee Evans in Mexico City in 1968. You ought to see that tape. How do you do it? Harry Butch Reynolds coming around in that 400 meters. And they interviewed him afterwards and they said, how do you do it? He strains for the tape as if he's going horizontal. You got to watch it. He says, I run at half speed, three quarters of the way. When I'm rounding the turn of that 400 meters, I give it 100%. And I strain for that tape as if I'm going to eat the asphalt. That's the way the Apostle Paul is. He's saying there's no such thing as laying back. And folks, if that is true of 400 meter sprinters, how much more true is it of those who are pursuing Christ? Focused all of my life. I want to follow Him. I want to know Him. I'm willing to change. I'm willing to forget what is behind and look forward to what is ahead. What is Christ doing in my life now, not yesteryear? How is He active now? Or is my life like a stinking pond that has no tributaries, that has no freshness? Paul had a sense of obligation. Paul had a concentration, a sense of concentration. Third, Paul had a sense of conviction. Look at verses 15 and 16. I love this verse. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I've never understood that verse. What Paul is saying is we should take this viewpoint. Now, Paul doesn't emphasize his viewpoint too often, but here he does. He's saying that there really is no alternative concerning this matter. In other words, there is no excuse for not persevering in the faith, for not striving, for not extending and straining yourself as if you're in a race. Paul makes it clear that the Lord will make it clear if one is inclined to think differently. I hear people as a pastor all the time, God told me this, God told me that. God told me to take this, God told me to sign up and purchase this car. God told me to do this. God told me that. You know, the only really area that we see in the Bible where it is explicitly stated that God will move on your heart subjectively is this area, sanctification. Paul is saying that somehow, some way, subjectively, and we know it's true, isn't it? God will move on our hearts when we're going in the wrong direction. And I'm amazed how many people can sense God actually speaking to them about their computer, about their health, about their future and their life, but not about sanctification. That is absolutely amazing to me. You see, Paul is convicted. He's saying, if you think you've arrived, you're dead wrong. If you think the Christian life is merely a lifestyle choice, you're wrong. Christ has laid hold of you, as it did the Apostle Paul. If you think the Christian life is some sort of a forum for self-advertisement over your past, or self-pity over your failures, or apathy or complacency, Paul's saying, this can't happen. Now, folks, again, Paul's obligation, Paul's concentration, Paul's conviction should be ours. I'm not saying his experience. I was converted in a third story of an office building in Orlando. Blah, blah, blah. I don't have a drug testimony or the fact that I was lying and bleeding in Vietnam and Christ suddenly appeared to me. That is not my experience. It's probably not yours. But you see, what Paul is saying is not for us to have his experience. Most of us probably grew up in the church. We never knew a time where we didn't know and obey Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying, have my experience. But he wants us to feel and own that sense of obligation, a sense of concentration, and a sense of conviction that there is no turning back. These are non-negotiables. Notice quickly and finally his challenge, practical challenge to us. He says, join with me in verse 17. Join with following others, or join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. The stress is upon a sense of community. Paul is saying, this is the way you follow. This is what I've given my life to. Now you want to do the same thing? It takes community. It takes relationships. Join with others. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul, like Jesus, is emphasizing, don't go it alone. The Christian life demands relationships. We have to get together and know each other. That's part of sanctification. How are you going to know if you're a nice person if you're not around somebody else so you can practice? If you can show the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you have to get around somebody else who's not like you. Somebody else that doesn't think like you. Somebody else that hasn't had your experience. You see, that takes relationships, Bible studies, small groups, get-togethers in homes. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. Therefore, we ought to be with those who build us up. And that's what Paul is saying. Follow my example, but do it in community. Part of our job as a church is to build relationships, to become more intimate. I don't know how we're going to do that in every way. I know in worship one way we're going to do it. We're either going to move or else we're going to rip out these pews and put maybe 200 chairs in here so we can sit next to each other and get to know each other. Because right now I could throw a frisbee to some of you. And when we take the offering, we need a catapult sometimes. Revitalization demands some strategic moves. And when you have a vision, you start moving in that direction. What must we do to change, to build the relationships that we talk about all the time? Because we're not going to have a website giving away cars and automobiles or $20 bills to get people to come to church. Hopefully they'll come because they're loved, because Jesus is here. That's the right reason. Look at Paul's warning over unbelief, verses 18 to 19. I've often told you before and now tell you even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Folks, Paul's tears are not because he's been hurt. His tears is because he's hurting for those who are dying and are lost. His heart is broken. Because just like in the movie The Matrix, he sees the real world. And there are people that are lost that don't see what they're heading for. But if you see the real world, then you know what they're heading for. And your heart begins to break. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is their shame. Does that not describe life in North America? Where we make sex and pleasure gods? Self is king to the neglect of others? Truth is whatever you want it to be at any given point? We're living in a post-Christian society. I'll tell you something, folks. Being relevant doesn't necessarily mean the right music or the right haircut or the right clothes or the right worship style. It means caring genuinely for somebody else, loving others where they're at. That's what relevant is. So many churches in the name of Jesus Christ these days, we're going to be relevant to the culture. We're going to follow the culture. No. Let me tell you what relevant is. Relevant is when you realize that there is a single mom working hard and she has nobody to pick up her child from school. And you volunteer from your busy schedule to go pick them up. Relevant is when you go to a nursing home to visit somebody who's lonely as a shut-in and has nobody else anywhere to love on them. That is relevant. Relevant means identifying with a particular need. Relevant means listening to somebody who's been through the pain of a divorce and weeping with them, not manufacturing tears, but because your heart breaks. Relevant is when you sit down and you learn that somebody lost a child and you feel like you've lost a child and they know that. They know that you love them. relevant is when somebody's marriage is falling apart. And you take the time to say, wait a minute, stop. Let me take hold of you. I cannot sit back and watch your marriage just fall apart. Tell me what's going on. Yeah, you might lose a relationship over it. You may have to roll the dice and lose something. But at least you'll risk like Jesus did. And you'll go places that stink. That's relevant. Relevant is connecting to needs where there is pain and heartache and the cry of the soul for Jesus. And when you do that, it doesn't matter about your haircut or how old you are, or whether you've got a fancy mustache or a goatee. That's relevant. That's what Jesus did. No wonder people flocked to him. Paul never peddled the word of God. I love what he said in 2 Corinthians. Unlike many, we do not distort the truth. We don't peddle the word of God as if we're at a carnival. But by the manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said, whatever you remember about me, I hope that you remember that Christ was real inside of me. You may forget every lesson, every sermon, every kind deed. But hopefully, the manifestation, the phanerosis of the truth of Jesus living inside of me will so grab your conscience that you cannot help but follow Christ as I have fallen him. Paul gave a warning of unbelief and he wept over it. Reminded of our true citizenship, he finishes by saying, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You know, I read that this past week and I have to confess, I don't eagerly wait for Jesus at all times and all places. I wish I did. But it just shows me how much my mind and my heart is so focused on the things of this world. As I'm more concerned about getting my bills paid, more concerned about serving as pastor, instead of giving up and saying, Lord Jesus, let me see what you're doing in my life. Let me trust you. Help me not to be consumed with earthly things to the neglect of heavenly spiritual realities. Help me not to play the fool and go through this life and end up in destruction because I was focused in all the wrong places. Paul is saying, here's my testimony. Own the obligation, the sense of concentration and conviction. Get yourself in a sense of community. Realize what's really relevant in this world, reaching out and caring for those who hurt. And watch Christ grow in you and in your church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the imperfections of those who preach it. It all leads back to your glory, your honor, your praise, your wonder, your majesty. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would mysteriously apply this word to our hearts, convict us, mold us, change us, enable us to be like Christ. Lord, some of us, if we've never truly been converted, apprehended by Jesus, I pray that you would move mightily and powerfully and bring us to the cross of Christ. Father, help us to live up to what we've already attained as those who follow Jesus. We'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.